The northern kingdom will be known from here on out as the nation of Israel. The southern kingdom will be known as the nation of Judah. We've been following the events of the northern kingdom as one dynasty is replaced by another dynasty. We are in that dynasty right now that has, the papa at the top was Omri, but we all think about Ahab and Jezebel. It's that family that has been ruling over the nation. Ahab's now dead. The northern kingdom is being ruled by one of his sons, Jehoram. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. It's during a time of great wickedness that God has a man on duty, and that's the prophet Elijah. God never has somebody missing. There's always somebody on duty somewhere. But now Elijah is gone, and the man of the hour is the prophet Elisha. And we're going to pick it up actually in the end of chapter 2, because that's where we left off last week, because I just ran out of time. So chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." Now, the men of the city come out to talk to Elisha. And let's kind of backtrack for a minute, because I want you to remember the whole journeys that have been going on. Elijah and Elisha, that day they did a lot of traveling. They started off in Samaria. They went south to a place called Gilgal. I'm calling it Gilgal too, because there's several Gilgals. From Gilgal, they moved further south to Bethel. This was all apparently in one day. From Bethel, they went down into the valley, the Jordan Valley, to Jericho. And then they went across the River Jordan, which is where Elijah was swept up by the chariot of fire. Now, Elisha has come back on his own to the city of Jericho. And that's kind of the trip that Elisha has taken that day. And so when it talks about the men of the city, we're talking about the men of the city of Jericho have come out. Jericho is one of the places where there was one of the school of prophets. So there was guys who were learning how to be prophets that hung out. I don't know what their address was in Jericho, but they had a school there, apparently. And they say, you know, we like this place. The water's bad. The water stinks. Verse 20, and he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. God says, "I have healed the water." It's the Lord that heals the water. It's not the salt. It's not Elisha. It's God that does the healing. It's kind of important to keep that stuff in mind. But there is kind of a neat picture that you could kind of go off on. I like this. Healing the waters. God has placed us in places that have a lot of needs. Places where there's a lot of putrid things going on in this world. Do you know that? Do you know that there's a lot of putrid stuff going on around you? Places where it's a nice place, but there's stuff in this that just stinks about this place. It might be at work. It's a nice place. It's a nice job. Thank you, God, for providing. But some of the people are stinky. It might be the neighborhood that you live in. It might be your family. There's all kinds of ways that you can think about this. It's a pleasant place, but there's some stuff that just stinks here. It stinketh, Lord. And sometimes I think God wants to bring healing to these places. He requires a new vessel. That's what he says. He says, "Get me a new vessel." Get me, the old King James, it's "get me a new cruise." Now, I don't know if that's like a cruise echo or if that's like cruise beller, the little baby. What kind of, no, it means it's a bowl, some kind of a bowl. A new vessel. God likes to break the mold every once in a while. God likes to do new things. Sometimes cleansing comes because a new thing has to happen. It takes a new thing. The Pharisees had a problem with Jesus because he seemed to shake up a lot of their teachings. He liked to go out of bounds, what they thought were out of bounds. And Jesus said, No one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the old skins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins so that both are preserved. Sometimes, you know, that reminds me of one of those old AA things. I like, they got the best of sayings in the world. The definition of insanity is when you keep repeating, doing the same thing and you expect different results. Something like that. I ain't that good at quoting it, but I know the principle. It's a good, solid principle. You know what? Sometimes you gotta stop doing the same old things. Sometimes the healing that you're looking for isn't gonna happen until you change channels, until you do something different. You try a new vessel. Isaiah, this great verse, this is one of those great verses you ought to memorize. Isaiah 43:19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. What a marvelous passage. What a challenge too. God says, I'm going to do a new thing. But are you even going to pay attention? Are you going to even see it happen? What if God wants to do something different in your messy situation? But I'm just stuck in the rut that I have to do things the same old way, the same old, you know, the same thing over and over. What if God wants to do a new thing? Here, with this healing that God's going to do, it starts with a new vessel. It also requires salt. I think about the verse that Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. A new vessel filled with salt. I don't know. I just kind of wonder if sometimes we need to turn up the saltiness. You know, to put an edge in what we do. I don't know. I wonder. Let's move on. Verse 23. Another story. Bear attack. Oh, right. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Now, it says some youths came from the city. The old King James unfortunately translates it children. Children came out and said, go up. Go up, bald head, go up, bald head. And you're thinking little four-year-olds coming out, you know, and then you see this terrible thing that's going to happen. You think, oh, no, horrible. The word, the Hebrew word for youths in our New King James is na'ar. Abraham uses this word to describe the young warriors in his army. That doesn't sound like four-year-olds to me. It is used to describe the crowd of rapists in Lot's world of Sodom, the ones that wanted to rape the visitors. That doesn't sound, again, like four-year-olds to me. The word is used to describe Joseph in Genesis 37:2 when he was 17 years old. So probably, in case you've got the old King James, keep in mind, probably the youth, the children, looked like that. Okay? Think that and you'll be good. Okay? And it says they went up there to Bethel. Again, just as a reminder, they're down in Jericho, and they go up into the hills. That's probably 2,500 feet elevation up above Jericho is where Bethel is. It's like 14 miles away. It's a bit of a walk. And keep in mind that Bethel was not only had its own school of the prophets, but remember, it's one of the places where the golden calves were that Jeroboam had set up. So there is idolatry going on in the city of Bethel as well. It's one of the twisted religion places. And it's very possible, especially the tone of these youth, that they're probably followers at least of the golden calves. And they say, go up, you bald head. What's that all about? I guess it does tell us something about Elisha's appearance. He probably at least had a little hair missing on the back. You know, at very least, he had something like this. They're taunting him. I believe that word has gotten out about Elijah. And I don't know if you remember from last week, but Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. And so they're taunting him. Where's your chariot of fire? Yeah, right. Like that really happened. Go up, bald head. Go up, bald head. That's the gist of what's happening here. That's what's happening here. They want to know where his ride is. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Says he pronounced a curse on them. This is something that's kind of important. Great, great verse. Really good verse when people are scared of curses. Proverbs 26:2 says, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without a cause shall not alight. Somebody, you know, tries to scare you because they're going to get some voodoo curse on you or something like that. You know, that's the silliest thing in the world. If there's no reason for you to be cursed, what are you afraid of? You don't need to be afraid. But something's going to happen, so there must have been a reason for it. Okay, great, great passage, great, great theological thing to keep in mind in your back pocket. These bears came out and mauled 42 of the youths. Two hunters were in the forest when they came across a huge grizzly bear. One of the hunters raises his rifle and shoots, but instead of killing the bear, he only wounds it, and he makes the bear really, really mad. The bear begins to charge the hunters. One of the hunters stops, takes off his boots, and begins to put on a pair of tennis shoes. The other hunter said, what are you going to do? You think you're going to outrun that bear? No, replied the hunter. I only have to outrun you. These are pretty fearsome bears. Two bears against at least 42 young men, and none of them run fast enough. Now, it doesn't say that they were killed. Keep in mind, it says they were mauled. So that's the idea. That's what's happened. Couple of practical lessons here. First lesson I would like to suggest is be nice to bald people. Okay, if anybody's in there looking, thinning out a little bit, you be nice to them now. You hear? And that means like people like Pastor Chuck and Greg Laurie. So you be nice to them now. Don't go teasing them because you could get in trouble. Number two, bigger one, teach your children to respect others. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. My friends, that is a principle that we all need to learn. People that are a few years down the road from us, whether you think they're godly or not, there's a sense you need to learn to respect them. That's God's principle. He ties it to fearing him. If you can't learn to fear people who are down the road ahead of you, how are you going to learn to fear God? I think for us parents, I think it starts by making sure that our parents learn to respect, that our kids learn to respect us. We determined very early in our parenting that if our kids ever spoke disrespectfully to either my wife or myself, that was an offense worthy of a paddle. I don't know that it ever happened more than once. I can't frankly remember it happening at all. Never paddling in anger, but in discipline and with instruction. And you know what? The hardest place to teach this is when you are a single parent. It's the hardest thing in the world. Single moms, it's the hardest thing in the world. Because you think to yourself, how dare I be so selfish or so thinking I'm so self-important that I'm going to demand my child to respect me? I mean, that sounds terrible. The problem is that the issue is bigger than you. It's never about you. It's about teaching your children respect so that when they are with other adults, they're respecting the adults. When they get to school, they have been taught respect so that they will respect the teacher. When they get old enough to start working a job, they have grown up learning respect. And you know, as a grown-up, that so many people get in trouble because they don't understand how important it is to respect those they need to respect. So teach your children. to respect others. It's not single parents. It is not about you. It's for them. It's for their good. It's important to keep that in mind. Because I get it. I understand it's you feel selfish or proud or something, like, what's wrong with me to demand respect to me? It is not about you. It's about teaching your kids to respect the right people. And believe it or not, you're one of the right people. Verse 25. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So he's going to go from Bethel. He's going to head 65 miles to the north to Mount Carmel. And then he's going to bounce another 40 miles back down to Samaria. I mean, this guy's a hiker. I don't know how long that took him. Probably that took him, a couple of weeks or something. Carmel, remember, that's the place where the big showdown took place between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So there's probably some kind of significance there, why he makes a trip so early in his ministry. It's almost like he's one to check, get his history right, remind himself of the legacy of Elijah. And so now he's back in Samaria, which is where the government is, where the king lives. Chapter 3, now we start chapter 3, verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Jehoram, the son of Ahab. As we mentioned before, when Ahab dies, first his oldest son Ahaziah becomes king. When Ahaziah dies, back in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, due to an accident, Ahaziah doesn't have any sons. And so they go back to Ahab's next son, which is Jehoram, or in some of your Bibles you'll see Joram. It's the same thing. It's just like whether you stutter or not, Joram or Jehoram. It's kind of like that. Same name, same guy. Joram and Jehoram, same guy. Another son of Ahab, his brother. Ahaziah's brother. Verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Now, this guy is bad. He's bad. He's wicked. He's not quite as bad as his papa, Ahab, because it says he puts away this sacred pillar. But don't think that he gets rid of Baal worship. Not at all. In fact, Baal worship will continue to thrive. We'll see that when we get to chapter 10. So he's just not quite as intense with the Baal stuff. Verse 3. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. The sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was that first king of the northern kingdom when it broke away. And his great sin was to set up two golden calves, one up north in Dan, one down in Bethel, which is kind of on the border of the southern kingdom. And his whole purpose was to keep people, giving them an excuse to not have to go to Jerusalem to worship, which belonged to the other guys. He doesn't want them doing that. And so he gives them these alternate places, these alternate sites of worship. This is called the sin of Jeroboam. It will be repeated by every single king of the north. Every single king. Everybody follows the same mess. Verse 4. Now Misha, king of Moab. That sounds like some of my friends in Russia. I think I have some friends in Russia named Misha. It's just spelled a little differently. That's all. Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. He's a tributary to Israel. This is kind of what he pays to keep nice with the Israelis. And so he's constantly having to ship this stuff. A war is about to break out. And the reason for the war? It's the economy, stupid. That's the reason for the war. It's going to be economics. He's done with this. He sees a little bit of weakness in the kingdom of Israel, which is the kingdom of Israel the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Northern. Israel is the northern part. Remember, we'll keep trying to test you through that. After that split in the kingdom, that's why I always do that thing at the beginning. After the split of Israel, the term Israel becomes locked into the northern 10 tribes, whereas the southern kingdom is always known as Judah. Okay, that's just keep me honest. There we go. So this is what he regularly pays, a lot of stuff. This is a big part of his economy, is keeping the Israel kingdom happy. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 1. He sees his chance. He tries to break the treaty. And so King Jehoram, verse 6, went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. He's gathering his army. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Which kingdom is that? Is that the northern or the southern kingdom, Judah? Southern, you getting it? Yes. So he sends to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Now, you remember, Jehoshaphat, the guy in the south, has this ongoing treaty that he made originally with Ahab up north. He sealed the deal by taking King Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, and marrying her to his son, Jehoram. There's two Jehorams. This is now the southern kingdom, Jehoram. Okay, so this is what makes it really confusing. Jehoram is married to the sister of Jehoram. It's like I'm my own grandpa or something like that. It's really very confusing. Okay, anyway. So there is this treaty that Jehoshaphat has with the northern kingdom. This is how Jehoshaphat got involved with the mess at the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead, which is what we saw at the end of 1 Kings. And God even rebuked Jehoshaphat for getting involved in the battle. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet Jehoshaphat and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and you've prepared your heart to see God." And this was back after that tragedy, that whole huge mess up at Ramoth-Gilead, where they went out. That's where Ahab died. That's where Jehoshaphat almost died. Remember how they had Jehoshaphat dressed up as a king, because the word was that they were going to try to kill the king. And for some reason, Ahab suggests, "Why don't you dress up like a king, and I'll just dress up like a regular Joe?" And Jehoshaphat goes, okay, I'll go along with it, George, whatever you want, George. And he dresses up like a and then they all go after him. And he cries out to God. God rescues him, and it's like, Jehoshaphat, when are you going to learn? Well, here we are going down the same path. Now the son, Jehoram, comes to Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat's still king. And he says, "Hey, buddy, I got us another war on our hands. Will you help me?" And he says, "Well, okay, because, you know, the kids are married, and, you know, it's the in-laws. You got to keep the in-laws happy, you know." So, verse 8, "Then he said, 'Which way shall we go up?' And he answered, 'By the way of the wilderness of Edom.'" By the way of the wilderness of Edom, Israel is going to be allied with Judah and Edom in this battle. This battle's got these three kings together. The normal way that you would expect to invade Moab is by simply crossing from Jericho into the land of Moab. That's the normal way. That they had a freeway across the bridge, you know. There was an easy way to do that. But these guys decide they're going to go down around the Dead Sea, and they're going to go through Edom and attack Moab from the south, where nobody will be expecting them. That's the plan. So, verse 9. "So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army." Dead Sea is a really big place. Really, really big place. I mean, it takes, A bus going 60 miles an hour, it takes like an hour and a half or so to get from the north to the south. It's a long wait, and they're marching by foot. And it says they marched around about 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. This is a mountainous area, and it's also it's a desert. You might see an occasional, this is an acacia tree. You might see one of these around every once in a while, but there is no drinkable water most of the time. There was, and we'll see, there's a called a river, in quotes, the River Zered. We will see, it's like not really there all the time. But there is a river when they come around the curve that sometimes has water, but apparently this time it doesn't. And the king of Israel said, verse 10, "Alas for the Lord, for Yahweh has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now, it's been a year or two since the disastrous battle between Israel and the Ammonites up in Ramoth-Gilead, where Micaiah the prophet had declared that Yahweh had sent a deceiving spirit to go and deceive the kings and let them be defeated because God wanted Ahab dead. That was the big tragedy at Ramoth-Gilead. And we know from a good guy, Micaiah, when he came and delivered God's word and they finally twisted his arm and made him really speak the truth about what God wanted, he said, "Well, you know, I just got to tell you, Yahweh wanted you deceived so that you would end up and die." And they blew it all off and went anyway. But I think that probably Jehoram has this in mind. He's thinking, "Oh, here we go again. Here we go again. It's all Yahweh's fault." Principle: don't guess. Ask. Ask. Some things aren't what they seem. So an engineer, a psychologist, and a theologian are hunting in the wilderness of northern Canada. Suddenly the temperature drops and a furious snowstorm is upon them. They come across an isolated cabin, removed far from any town. The hunters had learned that the locals in the area are quite hospitable, so they knock on the door to ask permission to rest. No one answers their knocks, and they discover the cabin's unlocked, so they enter. It's kind of a simple place, two rooms, minimum furniture, household equipment, nothing unusual but in the cabin except for the stove. It was a large pot-bellied stove made of cast iron, but it was hung from the ceiling. It wasn't standing on the ground. It's like suspended by wires up in the ceiling. And the psychologist says, "Fascinating. It is obvious that this lonely trapper, isolated from humanity, has elevated the stove so that he can curl up under it and vicariously experience a return to the womb." "Nonsense," replies the engineer. "The man is practicing the laws of thermodynamics. By elevating the stove, he's discovered a way to distribute the heat more evenly throughout the cabin."
"With all due respect," interrupted the theologian, "I'm sure he is hanging his stove from the ceiling. It's got religious meaning." "Where's religious?" "Religious meaning. Fire lifted up has been a religious symbol for centuries."
The three are debating this for several hours without resolving this. And finally, the owner, the trapper, he arrives. And they ask him why he hung this pot-bellied stove from the ceiling. His answer was succinct. "Had plenty of wire, not much stovepipe." Oh, come on. Give me a few more chuckles.
"Had plenty of wire, not much stovepipe."
Daniel, give me a rim shot or something. Okay, forget it. It seems sometimes, gang, we can get some pretty silly ideas about what God is up to when we base our ideas on our circumstances. And we can say stuff just like Jehoram, "God's out to destroy me." Well, I guess that could be a possibility, but probably not. Maybe we need to learn to simply ask him. Psalm 91, 14 and 15. The Lord says, "I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them." Don't guess. Ask. Don't guess. Ask. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" That's kind of what he said last time up at Ramoth-Gilead. Don't you have a Yahweh guy around here somewhere? So one of the servants of the king answered and said, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." So Elijah says, "Is there no prophet of Yahweh here?" Good old Jehoshaphat. I like this about Jehoshaphat. With all of his faults, all of his flaws, he does pretty consistently point to the Lord. When you come across a pessimistic person who's always doubting God, always questioning, and they get into trouble, what if, I've done this before, what if you say, "How about if we pray?" That blows them away, totally blows them away. Don't say, "You could pray." Say, "We will pray." "Well, but they're like an atheist. Like, they're not going to know how to pray. They're not going to, God's definitely not going to listen to them." I don't care whether God's going to listen to them. God's going to listen to you. And I tell you, more than once, I have prayed with people, and they are blown away with something, feeling God's touch. I don't know how it works. I think it's kind of like we're playing the role of the priest. God may not listen to them. They've got sin blocking the communication thing. But God will listen to you. And backslidden Christians, non-Christians, flat-out atheists. And when you have done your homework and you've cultivated a relationship with them, you're going to find them coming to you. They may mock you most of the time. But you stay consistent. And you know what? When they're in trouble, guess who they'll come to? They will. They will come to you. And you suggest Yahweh. You suggest God. And don't just tell them to go to God. Grab them by the hand and say, "Well, then you know what? Let's pray. How about if I pray for you?" Very few people have ever turned me down on that. David wrote, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." I love that verse. Bring them to the Lord, whether they're ready to believe yet or not. Now, it mentions about Elisha. It says that he is the one, this servant said that he is the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. It's simply talking about the fact that Elisha was Elijah's servant. He started off as the sidekick, as the servant to Elijah. That's all that is, nothing more than that. Verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, because he's heard about Elisha. And he goes, "Oh, yeah, I like that. Elisha's here? Cool." Now, I kind of have the feeling that Jehoram has never heard of Elisha. He's like, Elihu, you know, or something, you know. But Jehoshaphat says, "Oh, yes, the word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, apparently, Elisha's along for the ride. I don't know why. I don't know how. You'll see the freakiest things happening with Elisha. So it's probably that God whispered in his ear and said, "You know, buddy, just watch. You tag along with them, you know." And so he's somewhere in the camp. And these guys get down off of their chariots and are led to his tent. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, he's not very polite, by the way. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for Yahweh has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." He tells Jehoram, "Go to the prophets of your father." He's suggesting that he goes to the prophets of Baal and the Asherah, the Ashtoreth. You know, this is what your family does. Why are you coming here? And Elisha said, "As Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand, Surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. I like that. He says, I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat. You know, he said, I wouldn't speak to you, but you got a good guy here. So I will, because of Jehoshaphat. You bring blessing wherever you are, because God cares an awful lot about you. He knows you. He knows you. And wherever you are, he's along with you. God knows and cares about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat may be flawed, but he loves the Lord. And God knows that. And God is going to step into this situation because of Jehoshaphat. Because of Jehoshaphat. As we talked about, we don't exactly live in a perfect world, do we? Like Jericho. Place is nice, but the water stinks. You know, we live in a stinky place. Whether it's work, whether it's your family, your boss may not be a believer, but God knows you. I've been reading in our Through the Bible reading about Joseph. You'll see this also in the life of Daniel. You see this in many of God's people. With Joseph, he was sold as a slave into Egypt, got bought by a guy named Potiphar, got put to work by Potiphar. And it says, so it was from the time that Potiphar made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Not because of Potiphar's sake, but because of Joseph's sake. I think there's a little bit of that in that thing that Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. It's part of what salt does is it brings flavor. It's also a preservative. And that's you. In your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family. You bring blessing. It sounds new agey, but you're a conduit for God's blessing. It's true, though. It's true. God wants to touch people through you. God says, I regard, or Elisha says, God says, I regard the presence of Joshua. Another phrase that kind of jumped out at me here in verse 14. Elisha says, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand. I did a little word looking up-ish stuff. The word for before, because I knew this about some of these Hebrew words. The word for before, it's based on the word for face. Face, you know, like this, your face. Don't make funny faces, you know, your face. The idea of being before someone is being in their face, you could say. That's the Hebrew concept of the word before. Or it could be covering the idea of in the presence of someone. I'm in their face. I'm in their presence. How can you be in their presence if you're not in their face? That's the idea here. In the front of, before, in the face of. Elisha is one who has spent time before God's face. He says, before whom I stand. The word to stand means to stand, to attend upon, or to be or become servant of. A servant is one who stands and waits for his master to say what to do. I stand before you. I'm ready. I'm waiting. There's a sense in, built into this word, this idea of submitting, this idea of being willing to let you tell me what to do. I'm standing before you. You tell me what to do. This word, I stand, it's a verb. It's in the Hebrew perfect tense, which is different from a Greek tense, Greek perfect tense. Hebrew tenses are all weird and strange. This perfect tense can carry the idea of something completed in the past, the idea that Elisha has stood in God's presence. It also can be used to convey something similar to a present tense for things that occur frequently. The idea that Elisha is one that stands regularly in God's presence. I kind of like those concepts. That's who Elisha considers himself. One who spends time standing, waiting, submitting, receiving, wanting to hear from God in his presence. That's what makes Elisha, Elisha. I'm a guy who stands in God's presence. I'm aware of God's presence. I regularly spend time in God's face. That's what makes him so useful. It also gives us a lesson about authority. Elisha was a man who recognized the true authority in his life. He is standing, being asked for advice from three kings. Boy, they're loud in there. That must be the junior hires. I got to talk to that junior high pastor. I tell you, who does he think he is? Here is Elisha being asked for advice from three kings, but it is very clear to Elisha who his authority is. It's not these guys. His authority is God, the one before whose face Elisha stands. You guys are hot for stuff. No, you're not hot stuff. I stand before Almighty God. Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Elisha has that clear in his head. He's a guy who stands before God, and that's the one he's concerned about. Verse 15. Then he says, I love this. He says, "But now bring me a musician." Where is Chris Tomlin? "Bring me a musician." Where's Dave Dunnigan? Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. I'll just tell you this. I don't have a thing on the slide for this, but the phrase, "the hand of the Lord," you could think of that as the Holy Spirit came upon him. You could take that as God's power came upon him. You could take that as God is moving upon him. Something powerful is happening in Elisha at this moment. But it starts when he says, "Bring me a musician." And when the musician played, there is a very real connection, my friends, with music and ministry. I think because I've decided that over the years, music is a soul thing. And I don't mean like soul, brother. I don't mean that kind of soul. But I mean your inside you soul. The Bible's concept of soul is your mind, your emotions, your will. And that part of you is touched by music. People get emotional with music. That's soul. The soul is what's getting emotional. And music touches the soul. It is soul-ish. And that's kind of, it can be a gateway for the work of God's Spirit in your life. It just is. You see it in King Saul's life. He was told that he was going to be met by a group of musical prophets. And look what happens. It says, "And after that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp with them." They're coming with a band. And they will be prophesying. They will be speaking for God. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you." and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And we think about this idea of him being turned into another man, being connected solely with the idea that the Spirit of the Lord is on him, which is true. But don't miss what happened just before that. The prophets were coming, and they're playing music. It's a soulish thing. David's music had an effect on Saul. First Samuel 16:3, so it was whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Because Saul had this, it would call it a distressing spirit. He had a problem. And I don't even know how to look at it, because it could be like a psychological thing. Could be he was freaked out. Could it be a demonic thing? I don't know exactly how you want to pull that thing apart. I'm not sure that I want to nail it to one particular thing. But when David played his music, the soulish part, it touched his soul and opened him up to God, to the Spirit of God. Paul writes that when we're filled with the Spirit, things result. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. In other words, that's a waste of your time. Don't get drunk with wine. It's a waste of your time. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see this connection here? It's like you've filled with the Spirit, and then the result is worship. But gang, the Spirit of God working in your spirit, touching your soul, it's all kind of intertwined. That's why it's a big deal for us, for worship, for song, for music. Music's a big deal to me. It's a big deal to us as a church. It's a big deal to how God wants to work. It's not just about the music. It's not just about having cool bands or whatever, which we actually are very blessed with some pretty cool musicians, don't you think? We are a blessed church, being a teeny tiny church like we are. The quality of musicians, it's an awesome thing. But let it touch you. Some of us, maybe, I don't know if it's our background. I don't know if it's we're afraid we're going to get Pentecostal on somebody or something. They're going to go rolling down the aisles. Frida, what are we going to do, you know? I don't know. They're going to start waving banners or something, you know. Somebody's going to break out in tongues. Look, you have control over your spirit. But let yourself be open to God. That's part of what, in our services, the music is designed to do. Think on the words. Meditate on the words. There's a reason it's there. And you know what? Having decent music behind it, it goes into your soul. It touches your soul. And it opens you up to the Spirit of God. That's a good thing. That's a good, good thing. Sometimes on my walks in the morning, I have my quiet times when I'm walking. And I spend time praying. And I pray for, you know, the stuff that's on my prayer list. I listen to the scriptures. I've been trying that now for like 6 months. It's kind of a cool thing. I'm letting my phone reads to me. And that's kind of freaky. But it's just for me, this season of my life, it's a good thing. I'm listening to the word as opposed to reading it and thinking I got to study. I'm just soaking it in. And I'm getting good stuff. I'm not just not going in one ear out the other. I'm thinking about it as I'm going. And sometimes I got enough time and I'll throw on a song or two on my phone, you know, listen to Chris Tomlin or Matt Redman, the 10,000 Reasons album. Oh my gosh. It's the most glorious thing to be in God's presence. Music, it touches, it ought, you let it do that. You still have control over your emotions. You don't have to get wild and crazy. Please don't get wild and crazy. We'll come bop you on the head and say, stop that. But let your heart reach out to him. Music and ministry. Verse 16, and he said, so I kind of get the idea that old Elisha's along for the ride. God said, go follow these guys. And he's like, okay, if you want to, you know, and I want me to do that. I'm following you, God. And then the kings show up and say, tell us, what does God want? What are we supposed to do? And he's thinking, I hate your guts, Jehoram. What are you asking me for? I don't want to be anywhere. I don't even want to be here. But I do like Jehoshaphat. I honor Jehoshaphat. And so, okay, we'll see what God wants. But you know what? Somebody's got to get me in the mood. That's kind of the idea here. Get me a musician. Get me your headphones. Let's play some Chris Tomlin or something, you know. That's the idea. And you know what? God begins to move. God begins to work. And he said, thus saith the Lord. God starts speaking through him. Instruction. Make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. Now, the valley, we think, our best guess, see, remember they're going to back up and go around the Dead Sea? And down at the bottom of the Dead Sea here, there is a river. This is where the Zered River is. And there's a canyon. It goes up here. And we think that they're in this area right now. Now, the river's dried up. But God's saying, you go start digging ditches, and you get ready. You're not going to see wind. You're not going to see rain. But the water is going to come. It says, make this valley full of ditches. Ancient people from a little bit later time than this, going back to Jesus' day, the ancient Qumran community, they're also known as the Essenes. These are the people of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They lived on the other side of the Dead Sea, the northern side of the Dead Sea. And they learned to survive in this desert area with no water, no drinkable water. Even though the Dead Sea is nearby, you cannot drink the Dead Sea. It's like ocean water times like four. It's like the saltiness, the minerals in it. It's incredibly bad to drink. So these people, these Essenes, built ditches or aqueducts that would be channeling stuff into cisterns that they would dig in the ground. And when the hills, because the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the earth, it's like 1,500 feet or so below sea level. The hills, the top of the hills are like at sea level, or maybe up to 1,000 feet above. Jerusalem is 2,000 feet above sea level. But up in the hills, it might be raining, but they'll never see the rain. It's just the water goes downhill. And so without a warning in the Qumran community, the water, it will rain. And then, well, in fact, we'll let Lior tell us about this. This was
one guy, second I don't know if it was self-declared or was head followers, and he considered himself
this
righteous.
This is at Qumran, the other side of the Dead
together
Sea.
This group
but
of
the
people
same kind of atmosphere.
The Yachad, the togetherness group, or we call them the Essenes. They left commercial Jerusalem and went down to a desert area right by the Dead Sea. 2,000 years ago, there's no air conditioning. And this is a very, very cold day in this area. I mean, in the summer, spring, and fall, I mean, it's well over 100, 110 degrees in this area. Great, oppressive heat on a daily basis. But they didn't care. They wanted to go away from commercial, and they wanted to live in the place that will provide for them an atmosphere and absolute holiness. In order to survive here, you need water. There's not much fresh water here. There is the Dead Sea. You cannot do much with that. So in order to get some water, they wait for those flash floods. Now we either missed one or we are just going to have one soon in the next days if the rain will continue. Because the rain does not come here. It goes up on the higher levels, closer to Jerusalem. But because most of this territory of the Judean desert not very porous. When you have the rain, it will collect from smaller ravine to another one, then ends up in the bigger ones, and will come over the biggest ones as great flash floods that will come down the side of the hill for a day or two, or for just hours. The Essenes went around and built a simple little aqueduct. You can see it on the side of the road, two lines of stones, and that would lead the water up to this area, where they have dug many top-of-the-ground cisterns to collect the water. Now, because their intention by coming out here was to be able to live a very, very holy life. One of the symbols of getting in from the daily to the holiness in the Jewish tradition is to purify yourself. Baptism, or mikveh as we call it. To do that you have to have the appropriate bathing pools, and they went around the next to just about every cistern here. We actually found the ritual baths, the stairs leading down and stairs leading up, the separation, so you come, you go down, you cleanse yourself. It's not a complete cleansing, because there is one contamination or uncleanliness that cannot be dealt with water. For that you need the hazing of the ashes of the red heifer. So that is not a full, but this is as close as they could get to being pure. And after doing that, you can go to prayer and you can go to holy work, like writing the scrolls and stuff like that. And they came here, and they said it was a community of about 200 men that lived here over five generations. Now, how do 200 men multiply? That's a big enigma. But possibly it was not by birth. People came and added, you know, joined the group. They were trained, and they were put, you know, if they were proved to be faithful to the cause, they would be staying here. And trained in writing the scrolls and studying the things or other services that were pertaining to the life here in this community. Then Star Wars came. What is this all about? Hello?
So, what they're going to describe is not completely out of the ordinary. The idea that there's no rain or wind or everything, the water's just going to come down. It actually kind of happens all the time. That's how people have learned to survive at the bottom of this valley. Verse 18, God says, "And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand." So the water is really nothing. I'm going to take care of this water thing. You just hold on, buddy. I'm going to take care of this. But I'm not going to stop there, because I'm going to actually give you victory over the Moabites. "Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every piece of land with stones." They're commanded to wage destruction on the Moabites. Verse 20, "Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water." Now, when it mentions that when the grain offering was offered, he's referring to the time of day as measured by the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. The grain offering, this would happen at sunrise, because they weren't allowed to make sacrifices until the sun had come up. So he's trying to say that this is when this happened, was that the sun had just come up and the water starts coming down. And they were okay. How could they be okay? Because they were to dig ditches, a valley full of ditches. My friends, we will all go through dry times. Every one of us. I cringe when I see a new believer and they're so excited about the Lord and everything, because I know there will be a day when they will hit their first dry time. It just happens. It is normal. We all go through them. All of us, always, continually. It's a cycle thing. You're going to go through dry times where you just feel thirsty. You just don't feel full. You don't feel overflowing. What do? You dig ditches. You dig ditches. You, like digging into God's word. Charles Spurgeon used to tell his student pastors, he would say, you know, this is the way you prepare for Sunday. You take, it's like the word of God is like clods of dirt. You take a clod of dirt and you keep digging. You keep pecking away with a hammer, breaking open clods. You keep trying, you keep digging, you keep, and then eventually you'll find a gem. You keep digging. They keep digging with the expectation that the day will come and the Holy Spirit will fall. And you'll be filled and you'll be quenched. You keep digging. You keep at it. You dig the ditches that'll hold the water for when it comes. Because if you don't dig the ditches, the water's going to come and it's going to go running right off. And you'll have nothing to drink for the rest of the dry times. So be ready. If you're in a dry time right now, You keep digging into God's word. You make yourself open and available for what God wants to do for the day when the rain will come and you'll be filled and you've got all these cisterns that you've dug. You've been preparing in your life. You've been building disciplines in your life. Disciplines of regular prayer, disciplines of reading your Bible, disciplines of being in church and help reaching out to people. I may not feel like it, but I do these things anyway. And then it's like you've expanded your capacity. And when the rain comes, you'll be good. You'll be good. Verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, because that's right when it happened. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil." Now, They look at the stuff, they think this is all red because of the early morning sun, and they think it's red, they think it's blood. And they say, surely these guys have killed each other. They have struck swords, they've all gotten mad at each other, and they killed each other. There is a battle described in 2 Chronicles 20. And I was trying to piece this through today, trying to figure out, because it's right around this time. And I don't know whether it was just before or just after this time. I don't know. I kind of think it was before this particular battle. I may be wrong, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But in 2 Chronicles 20, there was a battle with Judah versus, that's Jehoshaphat, versus three enemies. And at the time, it was Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Edom was on the bad guy's side at that time. And God said to Jehoshaphat, you know, you just need to stand and watch, and I'm going to take care of it. God said, you know, I'm going to take care of this. And so they went up to the top of the hill, and they watched. And it says that the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the mountains of the inhabitants of Mount Seir and utterly to kill and destroy them. They all turned on each other. Now that would happen in 2 Chronicles 20, where those particular three people would all turn on each other and kill each other, and Judah just had to go stand there and watch. So I'm kind of wondering if our story takes place afterwards, where they had already watched armies turn against each other. And they see all this stuff, they think it's blood, and they think, well, it's happening again. This time it gets them. Ha, 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 ha. Surely they've all killed each other. No, so they say, to the spoil! And the idea is this, when it's time to take spoil, that means the battle's over, and you let your guard down, and you just go out, you let go of all your armor, because you got to carry all the treasures. And so they're just heading into the Israeli camp, ready to just start picking up stuff, and whoops. Whoops, nobody's dead. So when they came into the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities. Each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Kir Hareseth, the name means the wall of clay pottery, and we think it might have been the capital, or at least it's an important city. And it was located, as we zoom in, actually we've got to go backwards to see, this is the land of Edom, and Kir Hareseth is up, where is it? Oh, it's over here. And watch as we zoom in, it's like built on the edge of a cliff. Awesome looking place. And so they kind of leave that city intact. In verse 26, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. They think of these three armies that the Edomites are the weak link. And so they're going to try to break through. And they could not. Verse 27, then he took his eldest son who would have reigned. This is the king of Moab. He takes his eldest son who would have reigned in his place and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Horrible stuff. In the ancient peoples, when you lose to your enemy, they think it's a sign that your God is angry with you. And so Misha, the king, sacrifices his oldest son to Chemosh, their god, Chemosh. And it says there was great indignation against Israel. There is a remarkable, we talked about this, archaeological discovery 150 years ago, the Moabite stone, where Misha writes down his account of things, which is a little different. You know, go figure. He tries to tell, it wasn't quite like that. We actually Chemosh delivered us, and we won. Actually, the only reason he considers he won is because he lived. He stayed alive. They didn't kill him. But the truth is the Israelites won. But it says indignation was against Israel. It doesn't say God's indignation. We think that most likely the armies of Judah and Israel were so disgusted with what this guy had just done, sacrificing his own son, offering him a burnt offering. They just walked away and said, forget this. This thing isn't even worth fighting. And they walk away. And with that, we're done. So I guess we can walk away. But not in the same way. Let's stand and pray. Father, great lessons. Your word is amazing. We love the way you work. I would pray, Lord, for those of my friends who are going through a season of dryness. Help them to dig ditches, kind of have an idea of what that looks like, to keep plugging away, because the times of refreshing will come, beloved. Thank you. Lord, may we as a church, we would all like to ask, Father, may we as a church grow in worship. May we grow in hearts being open to you and all that you want to do in us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you.